But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground, and as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." This is the gospel of the Lord. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning, our focus is on the fifth commandment. You have a little outline there, fill in the blank, multiple choice kind of thing in your bulletin. You might want to use that to follow along what we talk about this morning. The fifth commandment, very simple, four words in English, two words in the original Hebrew, "You shall not kill." From Luther's Small Catechism, what does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not hurt or harm our neighbor in his body, but help and support him in every physical need. This commandment covers a lot of material, so please, as we work our way through it, keep in mind that this is the title of this series is Back to Basics, not Back to a Dissertation. If you have any questions about what is talked about this morning, you have that pink sheet. You can jot your question down there. If you'd like Wednesday evening's message to focus on a different aspect of the Fifth Commandment that we didn't touch on this morning, or if you'd like something explained in a little more detail. I've heard on any number of occasions Christians debating whether this is a command to not kill or to not murder. The command in Hebrew, those two words are lo tiretsa, if that's any help understanding whether it's kill or murder. And while this not be the most exciting way to start off a sermon, it needs to be said that what the commandment forbids is not just premeditated murder, but the taking of life. Proof for that is actually found not in Exodus 20, but in Numbers chapter 35, where God establishes cities of refuge where anyone can go if they accidentally kill someone, what we would call involuntary manslaughter or accidentally take someone's life. And there, the word that is used to describe that accidental taking of life is the same one that's used here in Exodus 20, "You shall not kill, lo tirtza." Therefore, removing any notion of premeditation or intent as necessary components of the commandment, correctly translated as kill. This command is a broad prohibition against the taking of all human life, and that is an important distinction which we will get back to later on. This commandment, in the words in the Hebrew, has a tremendous impact on how we view the world around us, other people, and any number of social issues. You shall not kill. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve fall into sin and temptation, eat the forbidden fruit, and are cursed by God. They had brought sin into the world. Childbearing would be difficult for Eve and work toilsome for Adam. The land would produce thorns and thistles, making life difficult. They would return to the dust of the earth, and the head of the serpent would be crushed. Adam and Eve were banished from the paradise in Eden because of what they had done. The world had become an evil and a dangerous place. And that's where you leave off at the end of Genesis 3. And then Moses, the author of Genesis, has a decision to make. He's just gone to great lengths to show how sin came into the world, but he needs a lesson from history as to how bad things really got. No doubt he had plenty of material to choose from when it came to what comes next in Genesis 4. And so it's interesting that when the time came for him, for the story after the story of the fall of mankind in the garden, to show just how bad things had gotten, Moses tells a story about killing, about murder. Cain killing his brother Abel. Also, the first prescribed punishment for any crime, misdeed, or sin was for that of killing another human being. Genesis 9:6 says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man." This is an important text in the debate around the use of capital punishment, but that's not something we're going to get into this morning, but it might make for a good question for Wednesday evening. There are a number of important contemporary social issues that have attached themselves to this commandment. As you see in your handout, we're going to look at three of them, the same three that we talk about in our confirmation instruction: abortion, suicide, and euthanasia. Once again, I need to remind you that this is just a basics study on some very politically charged, heartfelt, and emotional issues. When it comes to abortion, the stance of the Missouri Synod is well known, and I don't know of any other social issue where there is less diversity of thought than on this one. We are unapologetically and uncategorically pro-life. Medical advances have provided a remarkable look into the development of a baby in the womb. All of the recent advances in medical and biological sciences have reinforced our belief that life begins at conception. It's hard to see a 3D image of a baby sucking its thumb in the womb and see nothing but a mass of fetal tissue. The scriptures are clear that God knits us together in our mother's wombs, that he knew us as human beings before we were born, and that even from his mother's womb, John the Baptist expressed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is the God of all life, regardless of where that life may be or how developed we think it is. Jeremiah 1:5 says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." And Psalm 139:16 says, "Your eyes saw my unformed body. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." And so for us, the issue then becomes not one of how, but one of what. We know what we believe, that life begins at conception, that the taking of life, regardless of the reason, is killing. But how do we believe this? How much of our resources do we want to pour into trying to convince politicians to see things our way, to criminalize abortion, or to make it harder to come by? How many of our resources do we want to pour into education, like what they do at the Pregnancy Resource Center? And how many of our resources do we want to use to counsel and to show compassion to women who have made the decision to abort and now live with the guilt and pain of having killed their child? As Christians, we certainly need to be praying for mothers who, for whatever reason, are considering abortion, and for those whose lives and whose families have been scarred by it. And we would be bold to pray that God would so move the hearts of all those involved in the abortion industry to repent, to walk away from that vile way of life and bring real love and comfort to women who are scarred, who are scared, and who feel ill-prepared to care for their child or children, and that God has blessed them with. we should recognize, reach out to, and offer support for women who are most at risk to be seduced by the abortion industry, and lovingly sacrifice our time and resources for those who make the choice for life. There is no easy answer, but it is never wrong to speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves and to show kindness and compassion for those wrestling with a very difficult decision or who have come to the heart-sinking realization that they have made a serious mistake. Before we jump into the very difficult waters of suicide, I want to zoom out and just point out how desperate our need for a Savior really is. When the lives of people made in the very image and likeness of God view life in a fallen creation as so difficult or even pointless as not to be lived at all, that suicide even exists points to the depravity of our entire human race and our desperate need, not just want, but need for a Savior to be rescued from this kind of existence. In the Christian church, there seems to be two opposing stances when it comes to suicide, one more traditional and one kind of the result of modern psychology. The first stance, and I'm sure you've heard this, is that suicide is an unforgivable sin. The reason that people hold this view can be for two reasons. First, they might believe that suicide is an unforgivable sin because there's no time to repent after you commit the sin. And secondly, they might believe that someone who has faith in Christ would never, under any circumstance, kill themselves, and that suicide is proof of unbelief. Agree or disagree, that's first stance. The second stance is a relatively modern one, and it says that people who commit suicide are mentally ill, not in their right mind, and therefore cannot be held responsible for what they do. What do you think? I think that both stances have some pretty serious flaws. The first stance ends up saying that the unforgivable sin is not only a sin against the Holy Spirit, which is unbelief, but that God is either unwilling or unable to forgive the sin of suicide. It is never a good idea as a Christian, someone who knows the grace and mercy of God, to put yourself in a position where you are defending, underestimating the mercy of God. But the second stance is equally problematic. A sin is a sin, whether it's committed unintentionally, intentionally, or for any reason. That we cannot help but sin again points us in the need for a Savior. If every sin was an intentional action against a known law of God, then it would be very possible, if not easy, for us to earn or attain salvation on our own. The second stance ends up saying, defending the silly notion that God's judgment and righteousness can be placated by something other than the blood of Christ, that a doctor's note gets you off the hook on judgment day. Suicide is not an unforgivable sin, although it is a sign, but not a guarantee, of unbelief. It is hard to argue that someone who is under the controlling influence of the Spirit of God would commit suicide. But on the other hand, it is never a good thing to tell God he can't or won't forgive someone for something they have done when he has claimed them by the very blood of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the most painful things I think about suicide is that we are unable to make definitive statements about a person who commits it and are left with the pain and the regret of wondering if there is something we could have done to prevent it, and we are stuck with that dread for the duration of our lives. Our prayer as Christians are for those people who are left in the wake of a suicide, that they would find comfort in the infinite mercy of God and not hold themselves responsible for the actions of others. And I shouldn't have to say this, but if you might suspect that someone might harm themselves, don't blow it off. Get them help. The risk of guessing wrong is too great for them and also for you. A third area this commandment covers that's a very prominent in today's culture is euthanasia. Euthanasia from two Greek words meaning good death. There's a lot of debate about what euthanasia is and what it is not. Where we kind of come down is saying that if somebody is in a position where it takes extraordinary measures to keep them alive, then to remove someone from life support or something like that is not euthanasia, but taking measures to hasten someone's death would be, so on and so forth. And for the sake of time, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this. But it bears saying that the debate that we have in the Christian church has to do with how long and in what way should we encourage people to take extraordinary measures to prolong life. But for me, the question becomes, is it ever wrong to err on the side of life? Is that ever a mistake for a Christian waiting for the return of Christ and the resurrection of all flesh? Proverbs 31:8 says, "Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute." What about soldiers and police? If you remember back last week, we looked at Romans 13. We looked at it again this week in our New Testament reading. It was a passage that we looked at and discovered that Paul told the Christians living in a time of government-sponsored persecution to submit to the governing authorities in everything. Not because the authorities were doing a particularly good job at what they were called to do, but because they had been assigned by God to do it. Well, we need to pay Romans 13 another visit because it gives us kind of a springboard to look at what the God-given role of soldiers and police are. Paul writes this. He says, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one in authority? For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." Simply put, we believe that the state, whether it's through military or the police, have the authority from God to use the necessary means, even violent ones, to punish lawbreakers and defend those under their authority from foreign enemies. And yet, even though the state and the agents of the state, soldiers and the police, have been given this role, the commandment still stands written, "You shall not kill." Killing, even in the line of duty, is never a good thing, but it can be the lesser of two evils. Following orders does not make something bad good, but it does remove the possibility of persecution from a human court. And serving in the line of duty as police or military is a commendable vocation, because those who serve do so knowing that they will, more than likely, be put in a situation where there is no good option. But they do so, knowingly put themselves in this position for the well-being and the safety of others. This is why we pray for those who put themselves in harm's way on behalf of others. They are asked to do a morally difficult and psychologically challenging task, but one that, in a world saturated with sin, is unfortunately necessary. Well, we've come this far, and we've only scratched the surface on issues that people feel very passionately about and that they have been involved with in a very personal, heartfelt level. But how does this commandment point us to Christ? The first example of sin in the fallen world was Cain killing his brother Abel, an innocent man that we learn from Hebrews 11. When it was time for sin to be atoned for forgiveness to be made a reality in your life and mine, and salvation brought into the world, it was done through the murder of another truly innocent man. And so we see that in the murder of Abel, we see a foreshadowing of the death of Christ. It might be a stretch, but the first commandment that prohibits an action toward another person is the very thing that was necessary to atone for sin: the death, the killing, the murder of Christ. But not only was the killing of Jesus necessary for our salvation, the reversal of the result of killing, death, is central to our understanding of salvation. Listen to how paradise is described in Revelation chapter 21. John writes, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son.'" A description of the paradise of God that you and I look forward to at the end of the age: death shall be no more. Every violation of the fifth commandment will be undone. What sin had done, made wrong, God will and has made right in our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who were killed, murdered, aborted, euthanized will be there. The sin committed against them conquered by the God of their salvation. Until then, until that day, may God use each and every one of us according to the measure of the gifts we have received to speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves and to be an advocate for life wherever it is to be found. In Jesus' name, amen. And the peace of God that passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds forever in Christ Jesus. Amen.